As we are opening up to our text this morning, again with the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Here we are again, quite a different experience perhaps than last year at Resurrection Sunday. Last year we were celebrating from home. Our text was John in dealing with Thomas, who felt like he had missed the resurrection, like many of us had perhaps felt that missing church on Easter Sunday. Well, this year, and in our lives and context, there's actually another text from John that I thought has something to say to us this morning. Perhaps not a text that we look at this time of year, but here in one verse, it can completely change the way that you look at the crucifixion and at the resurrection. Today, it seems to me we often look at the story of the cross and of the empty tomb with sentimentality, perhaps with a feeling of pity for Christ's suffering, or perhaps a sentimental hope at an empty tomb. But in one verse, John can reframe how we see this story. And he introduces that with a clear purpose in chapter 13 as he is introducing what we call Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. Here is the clear purpose of Christ so that we won't miss it, but have we? Well, let's look at it in this one verse, but first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, I pray that you would impress on us the purpose for what it is that we celebrate today. And Lord, I pray that we would know what motivates us, that we would see Christ more clearly, and that we would hold to the gospel more dearly because of that. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Recently, I was talking to somebody about the movie that was a phenomenon about 20 years ago that many people saw and never rewatched, which was the movie The Passion of the Christ. Now, I know the experience of watching that movie, many people, was an experience that they remember and that was seared onto them. And I think there are certainly many laudable motives in the people that made the movie, but I think there's also perhaps some unfortunate consequences that usually come with trying to portray things visually, that there are more things happening than just what we see. And one of those consequences was it seemed that the universal reaction to anybody that saw that film, when they watched the physical pain of torture and the crucifixion, the overwhelming consequence was an experience of pity for Christ. And that's entirely natural. You know, our human sensibilities come in. When we see anybody in pain, we wince, right? You ever go through the channels and there's an operation and you just wince? We have compassion. We have empathy. We have a sense to pity anyone that we see in pain. And in fact, Jesus was the victim of injustice, the evil of sinful men. And so to the victims of injustice and evil, we feel compassion. Yet, something major is lost if that's all we do with it. Something major is lost if we see the cross and the crucifixion as tragedy only. If we think the point of it is merely to tug at our heartstrings in pity and nothing else. If we think of it as unfortunate, and then in a sense, senseless. If we only see the will of sinful men and not Christ's will, then we miss it. We miss what we see of Christ and his heart in the story of the cross. John 13:1 should be how we view the events of the cross and the empty tomb today. Why? Why the crucifixion? Why the resurrection? And I will be as clear as possible, putting it in three phrases that we see from the text of what we need to learn, how we need to think about the cross this morning. Number one, that Jesus knew his hour. Number two, that Jesus loves his own in the world. And number three, that Jesus loves his own to the end. If we know what those three phrases mean, then it will change the way that we view the cross. First, notice how the verse begins. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father. Jesus knew his hour. What does that mean? What hour? Right? Well, many of us will be familiar with at least the experience in grade school of watching a countdown to a rocket launch or a shuttle launch when they used to do those. Or perhaps in studying history, you will know the countdown to D-Day, the day that a great event was going to happen in the invasion of Normandy, France. And there was a counting that you would do. You would say it is minus 2 days to D-Day, or T minus 1 hour until launch. The hour, the event, the climax of all the planning that came before that. Everything was looking forward to that one time. There's a pent-up anticipation and action that was being waited for. And Jesus knew his hour. Not he knew something was up. Not that he sensed something might happen. He knew his hour, the hour of his mission. The other gospels will put it some other way, like in Luke. If you look in Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. These phrases are meant to communicate something, and that is the purposefulness of Christ, the will of Christ. Not as passive, something that happened to him, but as active. He was going towards Jerusalem. His face was towards the cross, which was his mission. That was towards Jerusalem, where he would be tried, where he would be tortured, where he would be killed. Which means he didn't just know it would happen or could happen. Christ fully chose to endure this. The cross is not just some unfortunate fate that Jesus fell victim to. He did suffer as a victim of injustice, yet all along that was the purpose of his coming. He knew his hour. In fact, the story of the cross is written by Christ. He's not merely a character in the story. He's the author of it. This was his chosen path. Is this how you view the cross? Not primarily to pity Christ, but to see that he pities us. That's why he endured the cross. Christ was born for this. He knew his hour. He went to Jerusalem for this. It didn't sneak up on him. His face was set towards it all the time. He chose this. Why? Why would anybody choose such a thing to happen? Why this suffering? What motivates somebody to go to the cross? Well, it's the second phrase that we see there. John is efficient in his words. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world. The hour came in which his love showed his actions. Now, first, you might note there that love there is not a very passive or just a feeling there. It is what is motivating his actions there. And Jesus, of course, does feel in his human heart and even in his divine nature, he has a love for his own. When Jesus looks on his own, he is drawn towards them. He has a warmth for them. Yet more than that, more than just a movement of his heart, the movement of his heart causes the movement of his legs towards the cross. He is motivated by that love to action. Who did he love? His own. There needs to be room in our theology and in our way of looking at God and at Christ for this, for the view that Jesus loves his own. His own, especially. We will often talk about how Jesus loves all of his creation. Or Jesus loves all of humanity and the humanity that's and the image of God that is reflected in that. And that is true. There is a universal context to the love of God. Right? There is a universal context that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There is a universal context to proclaiming the love of God, not just to a few, but to all. There is a universal context of the offer that is available to all, the common love of God. But in John 13:1, this is not common love. This is not the same love. We must not think that the universal display of God's love is the same as the love that is here. Jesus loves his own in a different way. He loves his own in a way that is effectual, that not all creation does equally. There is a love that his own experience and that his own know that is different from how everyone else sees him. Think about this with me with one of the most famous verses from all the Bible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? That's the analogy that is given to us for us to understand how Christ loves us. Now, husbands, if your wife ever asks you, do you love me? And you answer, sure, I love everybody. Or, you know what, you're my neighbor, so I love you just as I love Helen across the street, right? This is not going to win you any points. In the Hallmark section over Valentine's Day, I've never seen that on a card. Honey, I love you just like I love everybody else. There is a knowledge there that there is a difference in that love. There is a love that a husband should have for his wife and wife for her husband that is different, that is exclusive, that allows for no others. And Christ loves his own as he loves no others because it is an effectual love. Do you know what that means? It produces effects, right? Not only effects in us, but in him. His love is what motivates him to go towards Jerusalem, and it produces effects in us. It is what causes us to have our hearts warmed, to be replaced with a heart of flesh towards him, to be drawn by the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew his hour. He set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross because of his love for his own. This is how Scripture constantly addresses this, right? Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Who? Us. It is special. It is effectual. It is life-giving. He loved us. He raised us. He seated us. There is a special way in which Christ loves his own exclusively and effectually. That is not just the general love for all. As we remember Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The effect of the cross is special and particular in a way when Jesus dies for the cross, whose heart is renewed, whose sins are forgiven. Remember that, that his love is special for those who are his own. To those who have faith in Christ, his love for you is not general. It's not broad. He loved his own, and his love was effectual to his action and to your response. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. You know, we can say God is love all we want, but my question is, have you understood that as personal? When we come here and it says Christ loved his own, does that mean you? It makes me think of there's this documentary that was kind of popular about a year ago. It followed Michael Jordan. Many of you may have seen that. And what I thought was kind of funny when what I was thinking about in this point was anytime anybody slighted him in the interview, he said, and I took that personal, right? And I kept wondering this with this. Have you taken it personal? Is it personally something that you have seen? John Wesley once said, all of our theology is in our pronouns, right? Is it just the Savior or is it my Savior? When he says he loved his own, do we just think of it generally or do we have faith in him and then that is us? Is that you? Is your heart warmed and changed by the story of Christ and his death and the empty tomb? You trust his righteousness, then that love for his own brings life to our souls and eventually our bodies, which leads me to the very particular thing about his love for his own. Look in the very end where it says, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Look at where John is in John 13, right? There's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. There's a lot more to go. There's almost a chapter for every day that is to come here. Because even though there had been 30 years of Jesus on the earth, and there had been suffering in that, he had been insulted. He had been mocked. He had been even attacked verbally and attempted to physically. None of that seems to compare to what is going to happen as John slows down and looks at that last week. Jesus saw what was coming in that last week. Something that couldn't compare to everything that had come before it. And he set his face towards Jerusalem. He still went on with it. He loved them to the end. He didn't just love them to a point and turn around. He loved them seeing the torture, seeing the trials, seeing the crucifixion. And yet, even that wasn't the worst part. Jesus was to be a propitiation. He was to be the sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God towards injustice and evil and sin. Spiritually, something is happening that even our eyes can't perceive that he was setting his face towards. Something no movie could capture because we can't see it. No one really knows the full reality behind the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the humanity in Jesus can't feel the communion with God the Father, as the flames of hell, in a sense, are touching the soul, the human soul of Christ on the cross. Christ came as the judge, and now he is the judged in our place. He saw this, and he didn't turn away. This was all done, yes, to the glory and honor of his Father, but also for his love for his own. He loved them to the end of the road to Jerusalem, to the end of the road to Calgary, to the end of the road of feeling the wrath of God, to the end of the beating of his human heart. He loved his own to the end. Of course, today we remember he loved them to the end so that death would not be the end. Christ endured hell so that we might have not merely heaven, but communion with him, that we would never experience what he did in saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look, Christ did not see something lovely in us, and that's why he decided to do that. Christ didn't see something that we would potentially become. He didn't look at us and just feel warm towards us. Why did he do this? He did this because Christ is God in human flesh, and God is love. It's because of who he is. He set his love on us, not because we were high, but because we were low, in a sense. John Flavel has this wonderful line where he says, as God did not at first choose to love you because you were high, he will not now forsake you because you were low. He doesn't just love us in the beginning, he loves us to the end. And I say that because I think half of us here half expect many times that Jesus is about to give up on us. Right? He's about to reach the end of his love. Some of us have had human spouses that have done that to us. Some of us have had parents that have done that to us. Or children, or friends. We expect the love of Christ to end or to meet an end. But what we're shown here is that Christ loves his own to the end and beyond. It doesn't stop. Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, put it this way. Love in him is essential to his being. God is love. Christ is God. Therefore, Christ is love naturally. This is what he says. He may as well cease to be than to cease to love his own. Where are you in this season of life? You know, I've had quite a few conversations with people, and I think some of us are a bit low after this past year. Maybe some of us are hopeful of things to come, but that's because they can't get any worse. Some of us are dreading the future. Maybe dreaded the broken relationships that have come out in this past year. Maybe some of us are dreading broken bodies, the results of a test or a road ahead of us, or the next thing to shut down on our bodies. Some of us dread the future with our sin, temptations that never go away, seasons in which we seem to always be giving into them, shame, darkness, running from God. Brothers and sisters, look at this verse and lift up your heads. Don't just stare at your hands, your body, the circumstances that you are in. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. This is not just a God who is everywhere and so there with you. Jesus has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, literally, in this world. So that Christ isn't just a life coach from heaven shouting down inspirational phrases to you. You can do it. He is there. He has been there. He walked the valley of death. He knows the road. He walked it because he loved his own to the end. And even when we come to the end of the road, the tests are bad. The organs aren't responding. Treatment isn't working. The sin seems to win. The loneliness reigns. The light gets dimmer. The breaths become more shallow. When it's dark, then, like in John 20, verse 1, we're like Mary. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. It's dark in the valley. But we don't fear. Why? Not because he gave us a phrase, not because he coached us. He's there. He's there. He hasn't left. He loves to the end. For him to stop would be to cease to be. What did Mary find in the dark? And Mary saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. His love for his own conquered death, so that death would not be the end. He loves his own to the end, and then we see just the beginning. John summarizes everything that he writes in his gospel this way. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What do you do with this verse? What do you do with the news of resurrection? Do we say, I certainly want to be his own? Maybe not. Maybe we think we're too weak. We're too useless for that. We're too far gone. We might think that, but Christ doesn't. The love of Christ is not something given to the lovely, but it's what makes his own lovely. Don't look for reasons for the love of Christ in yourself. Look at them in him and who he is. One more Puritan quote, and I'll stop quoting Puritans. But they're so hard to stop. There is not the meanest, weakest, or poorest believer on earth, but Christ prizes him more than all the world. I don't know where you are this morning, but especially to those who feel in the dark, wondering at dark days, see the heart of Christ in the cross. Something he was willing to endure because of his love for his own. See the empty tomb and know he's been through the valley and out of the other side. He can be trusted as no one else in history had been. No matter how many people have the word great after them, did they rise from the dead? No one compares. What else could comfort us more than seeing Christ's heart for his own in the story of the cross and of the empty tomb? He loved his own to the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are amazed that Christ knew his hour and set his face towards Jerusalem. We are amazed that he loves us, because often when we look to ourselves, we don't see something worthy of love, but because of who he is, we are amazed that he loved his own to the end. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we pray that we would see the love of Christ and it would change our hearts. Lord, help us to understand this, even as we walk through dark valleys, that he's been there. And that he will love us all the way to the end. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a few verses of a hymn as we prepare for partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. It's number 199 in your hymnals. We're going to sing verses 1 through 3 at first as we prepare, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Would you stand with me as we sing verses 1 through 3? In preparation. think as we're about to approach the table when that happened. Right before the garden, right before the trial, right before the crucifixion. He sat with his disciples knowing exactly what was coming. And he had those last few moments to explain why he was going to do it. And so he took the time to say, "This is my body. This is my blood. I am doing this because of my love for you to the end." Our Lord Jesus Christ, on that night that he was betrayed, he took bread, he took the cup, and he instituted the Lord's Supper to be continued in the church as until he comes again. This was not to be a re-sacrifice. He was sacrificed once and for all for sins. And yet this wasn't a mere memorial. Instead, it is a means of grace, which means here we have communicated to us and we experience the grace that God gives to us. He reassures us of the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the body and the blood of Christ. And it strengthens us as it signifies and seals the forgiveness of sin as well as the grace we continue to need in our walk with Christ. He confirms his promises here. It's also a pledge of the communion that we are to have with each other. Just as it says in 1 Corinthians, "For we many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So this anticipates a time in which we have perfect communion with each other and most especially with Christ. And so when we come to this table, we see the love of Christ for his own. And in response, we follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. So as a minister of the gospel, it is my privilege to invite all who are right with Christ and his church to the table. Which means if you've received and rested on Christ alone and his righteousness as your salvation, if you are a baptized professing believer in some church that professes the gospel of free grace in Christ, and if you seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you to eat the bread and to drink the cup. We also know the warning, though, not to drink or eat unworthily, but to let a man examine himself before he eats and drinks of that cup. If otherwise, we drink and eat condemnation on ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. So if you are not a professing believer, if you're not a member of any kind of a gospel-believing church, if you are not seeking, have no desire whatsoever to walk in righteousness, then I would instruct you to let the elements pass you by. But in giving that, I have one final warning, and that is, if you are perfect, this is not for you. This was a table. This was a means of grace given to sinners. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need grace, I suppose. But for the rest of us, those that are sinners, we come here and we realize our need again of the grace of Jesus Christ, not merely in the beginning, but throughout our lives and to the end. To drink and eat worthily is to recognize our unworthiness as sinners before our Savior and our need to hunger and thirst after Christ for righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson once said this, "Just as bread tastes best to a hungry man, Christ knows that the supper tastes best to sinners." Let us examine our minds and hearts to determine if such a discernment is ours. Brothers and sisters, Christ showed his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He will love us to the end, even as he carries us there by grace. We are to acknowledge our need of the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the sustaining of our faith. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we take great comfort that this table is for weary sinners. And so to those who come to the table as sinners needy of grace and needy of the assurance of the forgiveness of sins for those who have faith is indeed for them. Lord, you know the weaknesses of our bodies, your Son being in our flesh. You are all knowing and know the needs we have for assurance that the promise of pardon for guilty souls is true. Lord, we invite your Spirit to be present, to set aside the elements from common use, to unite our souls really and truly to Christ Jesus, to know that here is rest and food for our souls. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this to the glory of Christ. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The elders, please come forward. on the night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I do, ministering in his name. Give this bread to you. He said, take and eat my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Both of the elements are in the cup that is passed around. Please take and hold just the bread, and we'll partake together as well as with the cup. Hopefully we've made our way to the wafer. We are reminded that just as real as the wafer is to the touch of our fingers, so Christ took on flesh really and truly because he loved his own who were in the world and so went into the world to love them to the end. Take and eat, remembering what Christ did for you. In the same manner, he also took the cup, having given thanks, as has been done in his name, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. And so as we make our way to the cup and to the juice, we're reminded that Christ not merely took on flesh, but bled for the forgiveness of sins of those who were his own. The act of his love towards his own here, take, remember as you drink. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the life, for the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of that. You would be assuring us even now that in fact, you pour that grace into the opening of faith. Lord, it can be a weak faith, it can be a strong faith, but Lord, we know the object of our faith is strong. And so, Lord, we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to number 199 one more time as we sing verses 4 and 5 as we prepare to close. Thank you. good day, reflecting on the good news that he is risen. Now let us go with our benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.